The Old Testament scriptures, first to the book of Zechariah, chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, there, right towards the end of the minor prophets. And we will, I recommended that you read all of this chapter in your preparation this week, but we will only read verses 1 through 5 this morning. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Hear God's word. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. We end there at verse 5 in Zechariah chapter 3. And now in the New Testament, to the Gospel of John chapter 18. And we will pick up the reading here at verse 19, verse 27. Also our text for this morning. John chapter 18, beginning at verse 19, again God's word. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me. What I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter had cut off, said, Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And then Peter denied again. And immediately the rooster crowed. We end there. Verse 27, God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Congregation, you've heard it read. And if you have received it as his very word, then confess it by saying with me, Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, and asking that by your Holy Spirit our understanding might be clear and correct. And whatever our assumptions about the texts that we have read that are not as you intend them to be, may those be cast aside from us. Whatever is preached this morning from this pulpit that is in error, may it fall to the ground. Help us and keep us on the path. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, we now really come to it, don't we? We come to this portion of the scriptures and the gospel in particular where things are beginning to really ratchet up in its intensity. There is now another element of violence. We have it even in our text today, reference to what had happened before with Peter slicing off the ear of a servant of the high priest, Malchus. And now we have the violence of the guard standing by with open palms slapping Jesus probably across the face. Things are getting very intense, aren't they? But lest we get carried away too much in sort of the passion and in the emotions that can flow from such things, we have to remember above all things that there is a greater picture than just simply these events. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing is he is in the process of paying for your sins, paying for my sins. He's doing that here by sitting before the corrupt high priest. He's doing that by allowing himself to be assaulted in the courtroom and to do so as part of his humiliation so that we might be free, so that we might be saved. You see, this is the greater picture, and it can't be better summarized than perhaps how I have at least in a way phrased it in the title of this sermon. The great high priest is now standing before the high priest. What a contrast, isn't there? This contrast, even as we saw last Lord's Day, that Caiaphas, the high priest, had purchased his office, had no business, undoubtedly, being high priest, likely not even of the tribe of Levi. It was simply a job with great perks, a lot of opportunity, perhaps, to enrich himself. And so here we find in the text, right at the very beginning, that he interrogates the Savior. Now, the way John records this, it may be a little confusing to us, I suppose, and I mentioned this, at least in passing, last Lord's Day here at this. While it doesn't say it specifically, he is in the midst of Caiaphas now, even though it appears otherwise, and I'll deal with that more when we get to that text that we read that may lead us to think otherwise. So the high priest interrogates him, and now it's quite stunning here that if he only knew, for example, who was standing before him, if he only understood the significance of what was happening, would he even dare to open up his mouth? But what does he do here? He talks to him and he asks him what? Look at what the questions were. He asks him about his disciples and his doctrine. About the disciples and his doctrine. This is much different than the conversation that the Lord Jesus Christ will have as he stands before Pilate very soon here. There are questions there about the nature of the kingdom, whether it's heavenly, whether it's earthly, whether Jesus Christ is a king, and all of these kinds of questions. But here, the high priest asks these what seem to be extraneous questions, especially about his disciples. Why is he asking him about these things and not the more important things? For example, are you the one we should look for? Are you, in fact, the Messiah? And if you are, why is it that we don't understand? Perhaps questions like that, that even if he ended up not believing, would certainly make more sense. No, he asks him about his disciples. Now, is it because he didn't know who the disciples were? If he wanted to know who the disciples were, he could have asked the soldiers that went to go get them. No doubt the disciples were with Jesus every time he was in Jerusalem, every time he was there preaching and teaching and doing miracles. Seems like such an odd thing, isn't it? I think the best explanation here is that he's asking about not so much the disciples as their personality, but what their intent is. You recall, if you remember your readings through the Scriptures and through the Gospels, what was one of the things that the Jews, the religious leaders, the time of the Jews, what is it that they feared the most? That what he is doing, that we are going to lose our place. The Romans are going to come and they're going to take over and we're going to be kicked out. He's asking about his disciples. Are you planning a revolution? Are you planning to storm the Capitol? Some questions such as this. What are your intentions? And hoping that the Lord Jesus Christ will say something like, yes, we're going to take over now. Because they're waiting to catch him. They're trying to catch him in some treason, some sedition, some way that they can trip him up. It's not an honest question, I think we can say with a great amount of certainty. They ask him about his doctrine. Seems to be a fine time to do that, doesn't it? They could have asked him about his doctrine over the last 3 years. And every time he was in Jerusalem, he was probably in Jerusalem a dozen times or so over the course of his ministry. They could have asked him then. In fact, they did ask him about his doctrine. Nicodemus, if you recall, all the way back at the beginning of John, was sent to ask him about his doctrine. It wasn't that they didn't know. They knew precisely what he taught. And they certainly knew enough that they picked up stones and tried to kill him. They tried to throw him off a cliff. They knew precisely what his doctrine was. And again, looking for some way that they might have a reason to accuse him. And why is that? Questioning him about the disciples, questioning him about his doctrine, all of which they knew. And why was it that they were fishing for this? Because all they wanted to do was get rid of him. All they wanted to do was snuff out this fire. All they wanted to do was ensure their place. And the last thing that they were going to do was to acknowledge him. You see, today, as you see elements before you, we come here to acknowledge. We come here to show forth. We come here to declare the Lord's death. We declare that he is the Savior, that his shed blood is sufficient for our sins, and that he is now reigning as king. There's no question about this. There's no question about this. And there's also no question that the world despises that message. So the high priest interrogates the great high priest, the fulfillment of who the high priest is supposed to reflect, to be a type, to be the foreshadowing. Look at verse 20. How does the Savior answer him? I spoke openly to the world. I spoke openly to the world. He gives them examples in the synagogues, in the temple. Every opportunity he had from the very moment that he began his ministry in the synagogue in Nazareth, he was openly preaching the gospel, the coming kingdom. And so how does he answer? Well, quite forcefully here, he doesn't answer. Lord Jesus Christ does not have to vindicate himself to them. He doesn't have to witness against himself in this kangaroo court. No, with boldness, with simplicity, with plainness, he says, you have already heard. And not only you, but all those who are around, openly to the world, the whole nation heard him. All the synagogues where he went heard the message. In the temple, they heard the message. In secret, he said, nothing necessary for them to know. Oh, what a glorious answer here he gives. He answers this high priest not according to the question, but according to what he needed to hear. See, is this not, as we look at these first few verses here, is this not really how our relationship as Christians and as the church, the ministry of the church, is in relation to the world, and especially those who will set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed? Is it not the same thing? Anyone who would be curious about our doctrine, it's open, it's there. It's not a question. We are gathered here as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing His name. We don't meet in secret. May it be that the Lord would never require that of us, that we would have to meet in secret, that we openly profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We openly join in this communion together, openly so. And yet, the world rejects the message, the world rejects the messenger, the world rejects the gospel. You see, here we have in miniature the relationship we have between the church and the world, and this contention here. They would have us conform to them. They would have us being chased around in little circles, rhetorical circles, where actually it's quite simple. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. Sinners like you and me. And if you would have your sins forgiven, if you would be an inheritor of eternal life, just like we confessed in the catechism today, then place your trust in Him. Of course, apart from the working of the Holy Spirit, that will not be. So this interrogation that the high priest intends, of the great high priest, already is going off the rails, we can see, at least as regard to the high priest. But now the tables, we might say, are going to be turned. They're turned as we read that the great high priest interrogates, and the high priest reacts. "Why do you ask me?" he says in verse 21. "Ask those who heard me what I said to them. Pardon me. Indeed, they know what I said." You know, it is quite actually offensive, the behavior of the high priest here. Even according to the Jewish law, what he was attempting to do was a violation. Jesus Christ, even similar to our own justice system, he was not required to testify against himself. Where are the witnesses? Where are the witnesses to what I have done or what I have said? Go ask them, he says. They heard me. By implication, he's saying, why am I standing here alone? Bring in the witnesses. I'm being treated like a criminal. I'm being required to defend myself. He's challenging the high priest to actually do a prosecution here. He appeals to the witnesses that heard him. Even those who denied him, even those who rejected him, knew precisely what he said. And as I mentioned before, they responded sometimes violently to his doctrine. They know what I said. Well, that interrogation or the challenge of the high priest is met how? Well, verse 22, we have this stunning, we might say, description. One of these who are holding him reaches out and strikes him. Gave him what would be considered a shameful slap, probably across the face. And the reaction here of the high priest and the person of this officer, how is it that he responds? Well, the officer responds with violence. officer responds with an exaggerated sense of decorum here. Oh, you're to use such language to the high priest? How dare you? Slap. Well, I think the Lord's response to this, as he continues to interrogate the high priest, is instructive to us. It says, if I have spoken evil, hear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Who's on trial here? I would say the high priest is being placed on trial by the great high priest. High priest here, as he hears this word, this question, how does he respond to this question challenging him? How does he respond? How does he respond to this challenge to say, if I've done something wrong, then prove it? And if I've done something wrong and you can't prove it, then that must be the implication. It's why now I'm being struck. You see, the question here places the burden of guilt where? Places the burden of guilt back on the high priest. Who is it that has to answer? Who is it that has to defend? Who is it that is placed on trial? You see, the world of unbelievers, the world of hate, darkness, the world of devilish hatred, they would presume to put the Lord Jesus Christ on trial. They would presume to put the church on trial. Now, it is as assured as anything else that not always has the church walked in this world pure. We would not deny that. But when the gospel is preached, when the Lord Jesus Christ is magnified, who is it that is required to respond? Every single person who hears, and in fact, every person who hears will respond. They will either respond in joy and in faith and repentance, throwing themselves at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, or they will turn, and sometimes with gnashing of their teeth, even turn upon us, upon you and me who speak the truth. And yes, we would defend the truths and the propositions of the gospel. Yes, we would defend the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the one to whom we look, the one promised from the very beginning who would come to take away our sins. But it is the world who is on trial. It is the world who must answer. Though for a time, again, an allusion here to Psalm 2, they would try to throw off their chains. Throw off what they see as a bondage to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've said it before and I will say it once again. Everyone has a relationship with Jesus Christ. The question is, what is the nature of that relationship? Is it one of love and affection and service and discipleship on our part to him and his, a love towards us? Or is it a matter of the Lord Jesus Christ is yet the judge who will come and judge those who are in rebellion against him? There's enmity, there is warfare. It is either one or the other. And today, sitting under the reading and the preaching of the word, today, coming to the table of the Lord, we confess that it is for us one of peace, one of reconciliation, one of joy, one of hope in the future, that the Lord Jesus Christ reigns now and will reign forever. And here, before we move on to the third point here, verse 24, and you know there's much that I appreciate about the New King James, but I think they fumbled the ball here, I will say. The Old King James renders this much better. The Old King James renders it now, Annas had sent him bound, not then. What we just read was in the palace of Caiaphas. I won't go into all the reasons why that is so, but I think we would get the wrong impression here regarding the order of events. Well, that's quite dramatic, isn't it? It's quite dramatic, this scene before Caiaphas. Caiaphas, who no doubt was in some finery, sitting upon probably an elevated chair with the council, whoever could make it at this late hour, and it was probably the middle of the night at some point, members of the council there beside him, and all their supposed material glory, and they would presume to place upon the great high priest the sins and the iniquities of their own imagination. They would have him stand before them as filthy, like Joshua, as is pictured in Zechariah 3. Now, is there a sense in which the sins are placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ at this time? Absolutely so. It must necessarily be so. Your sins, my sins, the sins of all of his people are placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are not his sins. And that's the difference. That's the distinction. They would presume, the high priest would presume, Caiaphas would presume that those sins are his, that he's some kind of malefactor. And the fact of the matter is, he is the sinless Son of God, the Lamb. And it is my sin, it is your sin that is placed upon him. And while all of this is occurring, this drama is being played out, apparently John being an eyewitness to much of this, where do we find the other disciple, Peter? Again, we find him in the courtyard, outside, warming himself by a fire. Oh, the picture of Peter here, I think, is very well placed for us. There he is among the guards, among the servants of the household, warming himself in the courtyard of the high priest. And we find, for a second time, somebody challenges him. You're not also one of his disciples, are you? I try to put myself in Peter's place here. What would I say? I think that's a good exercise. What would you say? You're surrounded by potential enemies. You're surrounded by armed guards, probably. You're surrounded by people who would very gladly pick you up and frog march you into the palace of Caiaphas to stand trial. How would I answer? It's very easy, isn't it, to say, well, I wouldn't deny. And see, if that's our initial reaction, if that's how we respond to this, oh, Peter, you're so foolish. Didn't you know? Oh, Peter, you're so weak. How could you do this when just moments before, literally, you were willing to take a sword and slice and dice the enemy? And yet, is not Peter much like we are? See, we're not often put in a place like Peter where it's a maybe a life or death at this moment situation, whether or not to confess Christ or to deny Christ, to make a false profession about our relationship to Christ. Thankfully, we're not put in that kind of situation. Certainly not here at this time. God forbid that it should come to that. See, but Simon Peter here, the disciple, the one who is so energetic here, responds, I suspect, as many of us would. He would say, I am not. And the reason I say that is because in a practical manner, sometimes we do. Sometimes I think we would prefer to hide our relationship to Jesus Christ. Sometimes we would prefer to be in the shadows. Sometimes we might do the accounting and think that the price is too high. The cost of discipleship is too much. And so it's easy to say, I'm not. It's easy to think, well, it's not that important right now to be as a Christian in this circumstance. I'll just be me. And we say, I'm not. I'm not. As you were here today to say something quite different, aren't we? We're here to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ and to do so in a very dramatic way when we come to the table. What is it that we are identifying with? We are identifying with Him in His death. In His death. We are saying that when Christ died, we die. We die in Him. He died for us. And if He died for you and if He died for me, how can we then deny Him when it comes to facing the world? What a shame it would be if we would do that. But don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that we must charge up every hill. We must sacrifice ourselves on every spear. That is not what I'm saying. But when we are asked, when we are confronted with being a disciple or turning from that discipleship, then there is no question. Somebody says, are you not one of His disciples? And our answer should be an unequivocal, unqualified, I am His disciple. And yet here, Peter says, I am not. And I don't know if your imagination is perhaps as vivid of mine. I think here in this courtyard, I sort of modernize it in my head, standing around an old oil barrel, you know, in a back alley, hanging out with some bad guys, right? Warming my hands by the fire. Aren't you a Christian? No. Put my hands down, pull my cap down over my eyes. No, no, no. See, that's really the kind of scene that we're seeing here. And I'm sure that Peter thought, well, all I need to do is just say no here. I just need to get through this night. We'll see what tomorrow brings. But then things go off the rails for Peter, don't they? Wait a second. Didn't you try to kill my cousin an hour ago? And immediately, Peter denied again, and the cock crowed. And as we know from the other accounts and the other Gospels, that Peter did not only just deny, he did so with cursing. Maybe with blasphemy, we don't know. So what is going on here? Why such a response to this? Well, I have to say, I was surprised to learn in my studies here that for what Peter did in the garden, he could have been subjected to a fine that was more than a year's wages for essentially attempted murder, especially the fact that he had lopped off somebody's ear. He was in serious legal trouble, not to mention had questions about whether or not maybe he had misunderstood everything. Is it possible, do you think, that Peter thought, is this man that I followed for 3 years, is he truly who I thought he was? Are there times when we might deny, when you might not deny, pardon me, might think and have doubts that perhaps maybe this is all wrong, this is all fantasy? I think if you're an honest Christian, an honest disciple, there are times when those doubts may creep up. That's a, I think, a normal part of our sin nature. But when it comes down to it, when it comes down to it, those doubts, when we look into the face of Jesus, metaphorically, when we look into His Word, when we look at what is done for us and the hope that we have, there is no way that we cannot but say, no, I am not only His disciple, but He is my Savior and my Lord. But here for Peter, his false confession, as I mentioned last Lord's Day when we saw the first of those false confessions, there will come a time when Peter is restored. There will come a time when, in mourning and probably some tears, the Lord restores him and puts him back into a place of peace. Well, dear ones, we came into this place this day answering the summons of our covenant God. And right at the very beginning of our worship, we took a time to pause and to confess and to pray. And if our confession and our prayer simply were words that just bounced off the ceiling, or if our God were capricious and simply said, well, no, I've decided not to forgive you today, well, then our life in Christ, our life as a Christian, would be one of horrible torment, wouldn't it? But that is not what it is. So we have the assurance of pardon and forgiveness. We have the assurance that Jesus Christ has paid for our sins, and whatever was broken is mended. Whatever relationship has been injured is restored. And that starts with our Creator, with our Heavenly Father. And so if you have denied Christ, if you've denied in practical ways in your walk that you're not a disciple, if you have done that which is contrary to God's Word, and you've done so knowingly and willingly, does that mean there's no hope? Is this where the story ends here at verse 27? And the answer is no. The answer is no, because the same Lord Jesus Christ will go to the cross and He will die. And He will be laid in the ground. And then He'll rise again. And that means that you and I have hope. You and I have hope because what He has done has made it possible for us to be reconciled with God. Amen. Let us pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, with thanksgiving that it is not our sins which define us. Certainly the high priest had great sins in seeking to persecute and prosecute the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly the disciple, the apostle, Peter, sinned greatly when three times he falsely confessed, I don't know Him, I'm not His disciple. Certainly there was great sin. But in the midst of all these things, we see a great salvation, a great redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ submitted to these unjust and wicked accusations by the high priest, and He will submit to the civil power, unjustly condemned, even being declared innocent, so that we might be free. So we thank You, our Heavenly Father, that though our sins may be great, our Savior is a greater Savior. We ask that You would make this more firm in our hearts and in our minds this day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.